Last Sunday, we were looking at the text immediately preceding the verses I read that relates an encounter between a so-called expert in the law, which I tried to persuade you just means a theologian, someone who knows the Bible well, and our Lord Jesus, and to which Jesus then responded with the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everyone knows the story of the Good Samaritan, don't they, in our society? It is just very well known, thankfully. Some of the knowledge comes from just general organizations dedicated to help. I think of the Samaritans, who counsel in terms of suicide prevention. Some of us can think of development organizations like Samaritan's Purse, that our own Phil Smith is involved with in East Africa, and there are other organizations as well, CVS Samaritans, helping motorists in distress. How many of us have benefited from CVS Samaritans? And many other such organizations. It's a story that's well known. In the verses immediately after that, the ones I've read, this account of Jesus' ministry to Mary and Martha is all but unknown, except within the confines of the church. But it has not always been so. If we were to go back in time in the Middle Ages, the situation would have been the mere reverse. The Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, was hardly known at an earlier stage, but Jesus' ministry to Mary and Martha, why, that was just obvious common knowledge. Because this text was seen as the parade example, the foundation text, in support of the entire monastic movement. You can easily see, thinking about the passage I read, how early readers would have understood the lesson to be one of withdrawal from the practical distractions of this life, the messiness of life and its responsibilities, including preparations of meals and so on, in order to support the contemplative life, you know, the example of Mary at the foot of Jesus, listening to the Master and thinking about theology and the mysteries of the moral universe. That's how it was once understood, and so medieval commentators never tired of giving attention to this passage, frequently preached on, and so on. In reality, the two are a package deal. They really belong together, and I ought to have read them both. Because the text just before this, the Good Samaritan, is introduced by that expert in the law who asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And there are two answers to the question. Jesus, of course, turns the question on his questioner and asks, "Well, what do you read in the Bible?" In other words, Jesus isn't going to give some other answer than God has already revealed from the pages of Old Testament Scripture. But what do you read then? And then the expert comes back, correctly quoting Deuteronomy 6, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." That's the first commandment, the vertical relationship, love for God. And now comes the second, "Love your neighbor as yourself." That's out of Leviticus 19. That's the horizontal. "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." And then we read how the expert in the law, then seeking to justify himself, asks, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And so the parable of the Good Samaritan is given to address that precise question, that second obligation, "Who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus concludes it, "Go and do thou likewise." But we're wondering, what about the first obligation, the primary one, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind? Well, this text, the gospel writer Luke has put together in order to answer and focus on that obligation, the vertical relationship. Because you see, if all you knew was the parable of the Good Samaritan, especially if you read it too superficially and didn't understand it as we tried to last week, helping us to see that Christ ultimately is the Good Samaritan, and you and I are the man in the ditch in desperate need of his saving ministrations. If you just take it at the first level, the surface level, "Go and do thou likewise," well then, Christians reading this would all become a bunch of frantic do-gooders, going out trying to help their fellow man and neglecting the first obligation. And so as a kind of antidote to that possible misconstrual, now then Luke helps us to see we've got to major on the majors. It's not that we are to neglect the practical, as we'll see, but we must keep our focus on Christ and listening to him in the vertical relationship. I want to draw several lessons out of our text. The first couple of them maybe not quite so central, but still important. And the first lesson that I want to have us concentrate on, I'm going to put under the rubric, Jesus, the original feminist. In the very best sense, Jesus, the original feminist. What am I talking about? Well, those of you who've been in university or read very much, you're thoroughly aware that the cultured despisers of our faith, the guts of the feminist critique of Christianity and of the Bible, is the claim that the Bible is merely a human book that rose no higher than the culturally conventional views of the time in which it was written. And unfortunately, regrettably, it succeeded in enshrining a male chauvinism from start to finish that was typical of the age in which it was composed. That's the critical argument against the inerrancy of the Bible, the authority of Scripture as the Word of God that is so often encountered by us. The claim that the Bible just put a rubber stamp on what was the common view regarding male-female relationships. What I want to persuade you of is far to the opposite, contrary to that. Jesus could not be more radical in disagreeing with what was the conventional treatment of women in our text. I know, and of course the media are aware of this, that there are points of disagreement among Christians of good conscience who love the Bible about the precise role of women in terms of leadership in the church. This is often discussed in the newspapers. But I think it's best, let's just stand back and ignore for the moment, bracket for the moment, those points of controversy and emphasize what are our commonalities all across the spectrum of Bible-believing Christians with respect to the Bible. And what you find is this, that all Christians, regardless of their position about women's ordination, all Christians have recognized that in the Bible, unlike the culture around it, that was denigrating to women. In the Bible, God, by his Holy Spirit, was pleased to carry along, to inspire authors in Scripture to teach us with inerrant authority, including women. You don't have to look very far. Already way in the Old Testament, we have Miriam leading us in a song in Exodus 15, and God's people are having to recognize this even to this day as normative, inerrant Scripture. Or Deborah in Judges chapter 5, teaching with inerrant authority, normative authority, God raising up the weak to shame the strong, using this woman to teach us all. Or Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, God inspiring this woman to pen these words in our inerrant Bible, our authoritative Scripture, teaching us with absolute authority. Or Mary in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and we could add other examples as well. All Christians, regardless of their position about women's ordination, hold that women have been inspired to teach us with inerrant absolute authority, to be spokespersons for God. And likewise, all Christians, regardless of their position on some of these disputable matters, have held that women also can teach in a diminished level of authority. Paul talks about women prophesying and praying in public contexts in 1 Corinthians 11. And we could look at many examples of women, female prophets in the Bible as well. The only point of contention is in the intermediate level of authority pastoral teaching, or however you want to characterize it, from the eldership. That's the only point where Catholics have differed from many Protestants and many Protestants from one another. But let's not fail to major on the majors, the radical affirmation of women, whatever the symbolic reasoning or other reasoning for that one exception. The general picture is one that is at variance, radical variance, with the denigrating view of women that was prevalent in the cultures round about. All, likewise, agree that when it comes to our text, if Jesus had wanted merely to rubber stamp the cultural conventions of his day, the male chauvinism of his day, he had the golden opportunity that he passed and ignored here. If he had been Archie Bunker or some other male chauvinist, well, you ask yourself, you think, what would you have responded? Martha comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Well, an Archie Bunker Jesus, not to impugn Archie Bunker, would have responded something like, I suppose, "Yeah, Mary, come to think of it, Mary, I think your sister has something there. I don't mind you listening in on this message, this advanced course in theology from the master himself, but, it can wait until after the dishes. You know, go back there in the kitchen and do your women's work, and then we'll pick up on this later, or you can ask one of the men what I taught." That's what Jesus would have said based on the best evidence for what the prevalent view was regarding women at the time in which the New Testament was authored. All of us recognize that Jesus isn't just a product of his culture. He's countercultural, radically countercultural, holding us to values we can scarcely imagine. And here, radically affirming Mary's posture. And what about that, by the way? The text doesn't just say that she's listening to Jesus. Martha had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Does that mean that the pews were full and that's why we're... Why be told sat at his feet? Why is that there? In a laconic text where every detail counts. Why is that there? Is it because Mary was hard of hearing and had to be, have a seat right there next to the pulpit so she could pick up on every word? Is that it? No, of course not. Oh, the Bible is using this expression as a code where we find elsewhere outside the New Testament, as well as in the New Testament, for a unique and special relationship of discipleship to the Master. Think of what Paul says in Acts chapter 22. At one point he says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. At the feet of Gamaliel, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you today." What's this "at the feet of Gamaliel"? Does that mean, again, Gamaliel had such large classes that there was no room, sitting room, but you had to be there on the floor? No. It's a phrase that is intended to emphasize the master-disciple relationship, well, that Jesus is like the professor and you're the one whose thesis he's supervising, a special relationship of mentoring between Christ and his disciple, or Gamaliel and Paul. Paul was mentored by Gamaliel. He didn't just overhear some lessons that Gamaliel once preached. Similarly, the Gerasene demoniac, when he was healed, when they came to Jesus, the townspeople found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet. This maniac is now a disciple of the Master and in a mentoring relationship under Christ. That assiduous discipleship is what is being stressed here. And so, confirming this later in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, when Martha goes to get Mary, Martha tells Mary that the teacher is here, the professor, using that designation, the teacher is here. I know that I don't know, some of us, our views of teachers maybe isn't so cordial and, you know, cuddly and warm or whatever, that it's a negative. A professor, that seems like a cold and distant relationship. I don't know what other word to use for it. But that's what it is. It's here is the person who has discipled you, teaching you. It is amazing that in a world that was anything but a woman's world, Jesus not only tolerated what Mary did, but commended it. Commending her position there, listening, being discipled by the Master. It is a very precarious thing to try to summarize what was the common and prevalent view of the Greco-Roman world about women, because for everything I say, I can think of an exception. It's as diverse as it is today. But in the main, I think most scholars would agree that the Greek view was extremely degrading toward women. Women were not allowed and never took part in any formal education at all. Socrates wouldn't have wasted a sentence on a woman. It's for men only, the educational process. The Greek view of women was that they were sex objects, if they were anything. Pseudo-Demosthenes, writing in the period before the New Testament, says this: "We have courtesans for our pleasure, prostitutes for daily physical use, wives to bring up legitimate children and to be faithful stewards in household matters." Pseudo-Demosthenes is not apologizing for that Greek view. That's the view. That's the standard. That's how they treated women. And the Roman view, in some periods, was hardly any better. In the Republic, prior to the New Testament, a man, if his finances were in tough shape, had full legal rights to sell his wife as a slave. You could, by the way, it didn't go the other way. If the wife ran up a charge bill, she couldn't sell the husband as a slave. It's just a one-way street. Likewise, if the wife committed some offense against the marriage, a husband had the full right to take her life, to execute her without any appeal to the court. Didn't work the other way. It's a double standard. A wife could never take the life of a husband. Even in Jesus' day, during the empire, following the Republic, the position of women was much improved, no question about it, in the Roman period. But you still have this residual, a degraded view, denigrating view, that's really the undercurrent and the most common. For example, we have an Oxyrhynchus Papyrus, where a husband writing home to his wife about the time of the New Testament says, "Oh, I just can't wait to hear the news about the baby. By the way, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, kill it." Female babies were the ones who were most typically exposed and abandoned in the forum and so on. That double standard was the common view. And though now under the Roman period, women could be educated alongside of men, they were in fact, you can read some of the ancient authors, they couldn't stand it. It was okay so long as the women didn't outperform the men. There's a great text out of Juvenal, who writes after the time of Paul. Juvenal, who is complaining about his female students, "How I hate them, women who always go back to the pages of Palamon's grammar, keeping all the rules and are pedants enough to be quoting verses I've never even heard of." You see, so long as the girls are at the bottom of the class, it's fine. The moment they start correcting the teacher and reminding him or her of the subjunctive, that's it. We don't want that anymore. The Jewish view in Jesus' day imbibed deeply, unfortunately, this degraded view of women. And so by the New Testament time already, they had begun to reinterpret the Old Testament, failed to appreciate how emancipating the Old Testament scriptures were for women, and deliberately, maybe not deliberately, subconsciously twisting the message to put women in their place according to this lower view. For instance, it became common in Deuteronomy 4, the Old Testament said, you're to teach your sons, You're to teach your sons the law. Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may they teach the law to their sons. In Deuteronomy 11, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your sons, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. In the original, when Moses penned these words, he was using what we commonly call androcentric language. It was the standard practice in Hebrew, the standard practice all throughout the ancient world, that when you wanted to talk about boys and girls, you just say boys. When you talk about men and women, you just say men. When you want to say he or she, you say he. It's only recently, you know, with inclusive language, that we're being so cautious on this point. You've got to make sure that you remove the scales from your eyes, unlike Jesus' contemporaries, read the Old Testament correctly, and understand that whenever it doesn't exclude women, it intends to include them. When, for example, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly in Psalm 1, doesn't that mean blessed is the woman? Of course it does. Any young Christian reading that knows full well it applies to all of us. But in Jesus' day, they were reading that as if it only applied to a man. In the Talmud, for example, it says it's better that the words of the law should be burned than that they be given to a woman. Because the Old Testament text just said, give it to the men, to the sons. They misread all the laws, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, as if it meant, well, it's okay to covet your neighbor's husband. Well, they didn't exactly say that, but the point is that all the laws are written from the male perspective, even when they were intended to apply to women. The same thing, by the way, is true with job descriptions, and this is why the business of deciding about elders and deacons is so difficult, that when we read the New Testament in the light of the Old, we have to just suspend judgment and say, well, you can't tell, you can perhaps argue it from other passages, but you cannot tell when you're reading a job description right off, you can't tell whether it really does exclude women. In the book of Numbers, chapter 11, we have a job description of the prophet. And in that job description, it only mentions men. In Deuteronomy 13, another description of the prophet only mentions the possibility of men. Deuteronomy 18, only the possibility of men. This is androcentric language. And yet all through the Bible, it's recognized that there were women prophets, including in Numbers 11, when God speaks that word and only mentions men, he's telling it to Miriam, the prophetess, who's standing right there. You know, it's clearly intended to apply to both genders, but it's stated as if it could only apply to a man. And we find this with every other law, with every other job description, and this is why sincere Christians are in some disagreement. It's a difficult topic. But let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater and recognize what Jesus did. He wasn't introducing a novelty. He was asking and demanding of his followers to reassert the Old Testament liberating message to women, that God intended them to be disciples every bit as much as men. And so when we find Jesus flouting conventions of his day by speaking to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in the Gospel of John 4, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Well, he's talking with her because he rejects, in a countercultural way, the tendency to write off women as second-class citizens. He flouted the offensive conventions. Jesus welcomed the company of women, accepted their hospitality, employed them as key figures in his parables. Think of the importunate widow, the 10 virgins, and so on. Raised the daughter of Jairus, responded to a Gentile mother who was desperate for the healing of her daughter. Jesus' view wasn't the one where you can kill female babies. It doesn't matter. He was compassionate on women of ill repute. Others would have shunned them. He affirmed the radical mutuality of marriage and, in fact, gives in his own example a portrayal of the love of the husband for the bride, for the wife, that puts her interests ahead of his own. He employed women as the first witnesses to his resurrection, even though in the culture of Jesus' day, women couldn't give testimony in a court of law. That's what he thought of the conventions of his day, honoring them to give the first witness to the resurrection. In every respect, Jesus demonstrated the truth of what Paul would later say when he says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs according to the promise, even when conventional law wouldn't allow a woman to inherit, God's law does. Even when conventional law wouldn't allow a woman to be the heir according to the promise, God's law does, because we're all one in Christ. This is not to say that Jesus eradicated marriage roles. As I say, he portrayed that marriage role as the groom to the bride. But he surely wasn't just putting a rubber stamp on everything his society offered him. We could look also at our text in terms of lessons about complementary portrayals of Mary and Martha if we had time. It's so wonderful to watch Jesus' love for these two women that are so unique, so different from each other. Mary, who is so emotional, as we see her not only in this text, but we find her also in John chapter 11 and 12, so demonstrative with her affection. In fact, Mary's always at Jesus' feet. She's at his feet here, and then in John chapter 11, when her brother Lazarus dies, she falls at Jesus' feet in a self-abasing gesture of supplication. And then in John chapter 12, she's at Jesus' feet again, where she's washing his feet, anointing them with pure nard, and wiping them with her hair. In fact, the medieval commentators ended up arguing that Mary never left Jesus' feet. I think that's probably a little too imaginative. But there she is. Everywhere you find her, she's at his feet. Martha, on the other hand, don't write her off as too pragmatic and unspiritual the way some people do. You know, she shouldn't be wasting her time in the kitchen. Come on, that's just less important than the spiritual things that she could be doing. That's not her problem. And she later learns that. What is her problem? This is my final lesson. I want to quote the inimitable Lee Iacocca, the former chairman of Chrysler Motors. I don't know that he's necessarily a font of spiritual wisdom on every point, but on this point, he's got something for us. Iacocca says, "The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing." Will you repeat that for me? The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Jesus, with more spiritual authority, said something similar when he said, "Don't worry saying, what shall we eat and what shall we drink and what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." God knows you need them. It's not that God knows you don't need them. God knows about your work and the pressures you're under and knows how you have to meet that deadline. He knows you need them. He knows what's waiting for you out in the garage and the oil leak out of your car that you need to address. He knows you need them. God knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Martha's problem was that she had failed to keep the main thing the main thing. It's not that she's given the hospitality. Hospitality is high on God's list of important things. We're trying to cultivate more of it. You may have seen in the Under the Spire how Hospitality Sunday is coming up. I hope a lot of you will sign up. I hope a bunch of you will be offering hospitality because the Hugenbergers will be between their houses and we need a place to eat. And there are some others who will be needing a place to eat. I hope you fill that out. We want Park Street to be a place where you're welcome into each other's homes. The early church was characterized by it. Elders were to be picked according to those who were hospitable, according to the New Testament. It's high on God's list. The problem with Martha was she forgot why she was doing it. When Jesus asks you to do the dishes, and then you ask, why can't Sally help me with them? You've forgotten who you're doing the dishes for, haven't you? You know, when you're making invidious comparisons with the other women or the men in the church, why aren't they helping to wash the dishes or serve coffee? You're forgetting who you're doing it for. If Jesus has asked you to do this, can you do it to him with eyes only on him? Isn't it so? She's forgotten the main thing. And later she learns it. In the Gospel of John chapter 12, she hasn't repented by no longer having anyone over. She's having another party, showing more hospitality, but this time she's keeping the main thing the main thing. And she's commended and shows her faith in the immediate preceding chapter, in fact, expresses her faith better than anybody else in the entire Gospel of John, by saying to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Martha, in John chapter 11, gives a confession of faith that is the whole reason the Gospel of John was written. She's a spiritual giant, a genius. Once she has taken this correction from the Master. What did Mary do that was proper? Well, what Mary does is, of course, keep the main thing the main thing. Mary, according to Jesus, has chosen, well, what is better. There's a little pun here in Greek. It really says she has chosen the better portion. In other words, Martha, you know, you're concerned about meals. Mary chose a better meal. She has chosen a better portion. Some of our Bibles have that in the footnotes, and that's correct. She's chosen a better portion, a better meal. What do you mean she's chosen a better meal? She's just sitting right there at your feet. What's the better meal? She's being nourished in the inner man on Christ Jesus. She's feeding, enjoying spiritual nutrition from Christ. God is our portion. The very same word occurs in the book of Psalms 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's my meal. He's everything I need. He's how I'm sustaining myself. Jesus, on another occasion in John 6, says, "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. I am the bread of life." You want a better portion, a better meal? I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. It's keeping the main thing the main thing. Just before our text, a voice came out of a cloud on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God said in the hearing of the disciples, "This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." That's what Mary's doing. She's doing that which we're all to do, listening to the Master, but not taking a coffee break to which she's unentitled, not cultivating indolence and sloth. She's nourishing herself on Christ in order that she might do everything for him now on. She'll waste herself and all of her resources on him as she pours out the nard on Christ's feet. So from now on, we do everything for him. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. But you can't do that if you forget him, if you're not thinking about him, if you're not feeding your spiritual life. You get caught up in the busyness of life, like Martha. Distracted with many things, business commitments, family obligations, and your soul is starving. and you forget the main thing, the one for whom you're to do this all. I often think of Paul Stuckey's a line in one of his songs. Sometimes it's a love song to his wife. Sometimes I get so busy I forget I'm in love with you. And it's the same in our relationship with God. Mary chose the better portion. Have you? And how can we keep remembering this, to keep our eyes on Christ? Well, a huge thing, of course, we've been reminded this last week. God never intended us to live the Christian life alone. You don't need to be a president to have an accountability group. Every one of us needs brothers and sisters who will hold our feet to the fire, who will keep us fixed on Christ. Do you have that kind of friend? Hebrews tells us that we are to watch out for one another. This is God's buddy system for living. Hebrews 3, see to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Who's your best friend? I'm talking especially now. How about the men? Who's your best friend? Is there someone that's praying with you and challenging you to keep close to Christ, your eyes glued to him? And the women, are you in a fellowship? That's what the church is for, that we might encourage one another. May God humble us enough so that we would take advantage of that kind of fellowship, that we might keep the main thing, the main thing. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might write your word on our hearts and apply these things. May we be broken and humbled before you and before one another, and admit our need of that kind of watch care over our souls, because we are so distractible. May we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. May we follow Mary's example, hanging on every word and being nourished and strengthened, fortified and emboldened to live for him who died for us. In his name we ask, amen.